And now for the reading from the book of Isaiah. These are the scriptures that Zach is using as the foundation for his sermon today. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. The word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. I like hiking. Who likes hiking? Excellent. We're near to the kingdom of God. Didn't Jesus say that to somebody? So you have to forgive me. I haven't been in Oregon very long. I have to talk about hiking trails in North Carolina because those are the ones that I actually know pretty well. And one of my favorite places to hike in North Carolina is Linville Gorge, which is a gorge, coincidentally. And many of the trails are sort of on the edge of the gorge, so if you're walking along, to your right is just air. And then more air, and then the Linville River, which is not much comfort because it's mostly full of rocks. Okay. So the key to hiking on such a trail is just to stay over here as much as you possibly can, yes? If you've been on a trail like this, you keep at least one hand attached to the mountainside on this side of you, and you inch as much as you can away from over there. You know, I'll be okay as long as I don't go that way, right? And this is what Israel is doing at the juncture when Isaiah is speaking to them, okay? If you've been with us, Isaiah's been speaking to Israel in exile. They were homeless, they were refugees, they were living in a country where everybody didn't like them. And now, at this point, they're finally going to get to come home. God's been promising it and promising it and promising it, and it's happened, and now God's talking to them coming home. And the question is, what kind of people are they going to be now that they have their home back? And their way of thinking about it is, we're not going to be people that go that way. That's the answer. Just stay away from there. Okay, but the problem is, being God's people isn't actually like walking on a ledge with the mountainside on one side and the air on the other. Well, being God's people is much more like hiking my favorite trail in Linville Gorge, which is called the Chimneys, and which is at the top. And is this gorgeous trail, but on your right-hand side is air still going down into the gorge. And on your left-hand side is air. because the Linville Gorge is right at the edge of the Appalachian Mountains. Do I have to call them hills here, since you have real mountains in Oregon? The Appalachian Hills. Okay? But hills big enough to kill you if you fall still. Okay? So it's either direction, bad news. And if I have a ledge mentality, if I'm only thinking about, don't fall that way, be careful, don't go, right? My fear of this error will actually lead me into this equally deadly error. So being God's people, Isaiah is saying, is not being on the inside the gorge where one side's safe and the other side is deadly. Being God's people is either way is deadly if you get out of balance to the left or to the right. Sorry, to the left or to the right. I always forget you guys are facing me. It's going to be bad. All right, so that's what Isaiah is talking about here. And he's saying that the one error that Israel's worried about over here will lead them to fall over here. And over here is what we'll call the cultural ravine, which is if you want to come to God, you have to come as we are. But if you recognize this error and you go, I don't want that, that's really bad, I need to stay away from that, you end up worrying and worrying and worrying and falling on this side into the ethical ravine, which is if you want to come to God, just come as you are and stay exactly as you are and everything will be fine. Okay? So these, if you are too worried about one, you go down the other side. If you're too worried about the other, you go down that side. Bad news, right? But Isaiah is also describing the narrow ridge, the actual path. And that, he says, is come as you are. Come to God exactly as you are. But don't think for a minute you're going to stay that way. Come to God as you are, but you will not stay that way. So we're going to go through those, okay? Come as we are if you want to come to God. If you want to come to God, come as you are and everything will just be fine. And then come as you are, but don't expect to stay that way. Okay? So the first one, come as we are. Israel is this small community in the midst of a whole big, complicated world, trying to maintain its integrity, trying to hold on to its identity as a community. And so their consistent message has been to themselves and to everyone around them, if you want to come to God, you have to come as we are. You have to dress like us. You have to think like us. You have to vote like us. You have to be like us. And this is religious communities, just like every kind of community, have a long history of doing this, of saying, if you're gonna come to God, if you're gonna be a good person, if you're gonna do whatever, you have to wear your hair a certain way, or wear skirts of a certain length, or not eat pork, or don't go dancing, right? And some of these markers are cultural, and then some of them are just sort of narrow-mindedly ethical. So we'll say, like, so we'll have certain really strict ethical standards. You know, historically we've had them around sex, but then we'll completely ignore other ethical standards around greed or gluttony or gossip. We'll say, you have to, if you're going to come to God, you have to be like us. You have to be sexually pure. No, you can be greedy. You can gossip as much as you want, but don't you dare, right? If you're going to come to God, you have to come as we are. And we've done this all the time, right? You know, I'm allowed to make fun of ducks, but not of beavers, yes? Right? If you're going to come to God at Calvin, you better come as we are, wearing a jacket like Fernando here. Don't bring green and yellow in here. All right? There's a novel by Barbara Kingsolver called The Poisonwood Bible, which is about a missionary to the Congo and his wife and his daughters. And the missionary's name is Nathan Price, and he comes to teach them about Jesus, but to Nathan Price, teaching the people of the Congo about Jesus is also teaching them how to be white and how to be Western and how to be middle class. So he shows up in the Congo and he plants a garden full of vegetables that one would grow in Iowa because he's going to educate them on how to really follow Jesus by gardening Iowan vegetables. Of course, nothing that grows in Iowa grows in the Congo, so that doesn't work out really well. And then he wants to baptize people, and he says, we have to get baptized in the river, only the river is full of crocodiles, so none of the villagers will go into the river, right? But to Nathan Price, if you're going to come to God, you have to come as we are, right? And this is a very typical mentality of, like, we have to maintain our integrity as a community. We have to maintain our identity. Come to God. Come as we are. Be like us. And Isaiah just blows it up. Right? I mean, that's the central thrust of this passage, starting in verse 3, right? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. These people who are outsiders are going to need to be made to feel like insiders. Isaiah's talking to Israel right there. Don't you guys let the foreigners or the eunuchs feel like outsiders. Which Isaiah knows that this is going to take deliberate effort. If you just say, of course everybody will feel welcome here, I feel welcome here. Well, that's because you are here. And you already are as we are. The natural way of thinking for an outsider is to feel like an outsider. It takes significant work to bring somebody from the outside to the inside. And Isaiah is saying, if you're going to be the people of God, you have to do that kind of work. And Isaiah is not just talking about a sort of general, let's all be happy and inclusive inclusivity. He's getting really specific, and he's trying to get under God's people's skin. Okay, everybody here is in favor of inclusivity, of being welcoming, until I tell you that it's your enemy whom you need to welcome, until I tell you that it's somebody you hate or somebody you despise. And Isaiah specifically talks about people that Israel hates and Israel despises. Right, so he doesn't just talk about, hey, be inclusive of others. He says of foreigners and of eunuchs. And the foreigners are the people who've been jeering, mocking, exiling, beating, castrating Israel. And he's saying, those people, you need to welcome them. Let them not feel as if they're going to be separated. And not just you need to welcome them. The real kicker is they may actually run right past you and go get closer to God than you do. Okay? I did pretty well in school growing up, and so I was very happy to tutor my friends in preparation for tests. Until Emily, my high school girlfriend, I tutored her in thermodynamics, and she beat me by 20 points on the thermodynamics test. And there ended my tutoring of Emily. Because I'm very happy to be condescending and benevolent, but my benevolence had not better not lead to you doing better than me, right? And God says, not just be welcoming of the foreigners, just pat them on their little uncircumcised heads. They'll figure it out eventually. He says in verses 6 and 7, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now that just sounds wonderful to us. Okay? But that phrase toward the beginning of verse 6, to minister to him, that refers specifically to what the priests did. And here's the thing, most of the people of Israel were not allowed to be priests. There was only one tribe out of 12 that could even do anything in the house of the Lord, and only one family in that tribe that was allowed to be priests. So Isaiah is saying, get ready to let the foreigners have privileges with God that you don't have. Get ready for the foreigners, those whom you hate, those whom you fear, those whom you want nothing to do with, to be closer to God than you. That is some revolutionary inclusivity. That is powerful stuff. And he keeps going. It's even worse or better, depending on your perspective, than that. Because it's not just foreigners, it's eunuchs. Okay? Everybody knows what a eunuch is? I don't have to be too graphic here. Nod quickly so that I don't have to be too graphic here. Everybody knows what a eunuch is. Okay. In the ancient world, you were your family. Your legacy, your livelihood, your self-worth was tied up in your offspring, in your children. Okay? That's just the way it was. So all the way back at the beginning, when Abram, whom Judy read about, he's got God's favor, God's walking with him, but he doesn't have a son, and so it's all pointless. Because if you don't have kids, your life's not worth living. That's just the way it was back then. It's the way everybody thought. And a eunuch cannot have children, right? Again, nod quickly. Okay. So these are folks, they're not people you hate and fear. This is not ISIS or Al-Qaeda or whoever you most don't want to win the presidential election. These are people that aren't even worth thinking about. These are the people you ignore. They're beneath you. They're not worth considering. You know, it's been said that hate is not the opposite of love. Apathy is the opposite of love. These are the people to whom you're apathetic. You don't bother with a second thought. You pass them on the street corner and don't stop or think twice. And what God has to say about them is not just be nice to them so they feel welcome, but look at verses 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You know those people that you, without even thinking about it, you just automatically regard as beneath you? They're going to be exalted above you. And by the way, I want you to be a major part of the process of them being exalted above you. This is what Isaiah has to say to the people of God. This is what it looks like to be the people of God. This is actual revolutionary inclusivity. It's not just like pat on the head, that's nice, everybody sing kumbaya. This is you go find the people who make you afraid. You go find the people you wouldn't bother thinking about. And you put them above you. And you don't dare let them feel cut off, separated, despised. Don't fall into that ravine. Hey, now, we acknowledge that that's really difficult, but we all agree that that sounds good, yes? I don't have to work hard to preach inclusivity in Corvallis in 2015, right? That'll work for us. That's the way it should be. So let's just listen to Isaiah, and with everything we have, avoid being exclusive. Avoid saying, come as we are, you have to be more like us. Let's just be as inclusive as we possibly can, no matter what, right? Then we'll avoid falling into that ravine. The problem with that is that there's an equally deadly ravine right on the opposite side of the path. And if all we're worried about is not being exclusive, we'll fall into the other one. And the other ravine is the ethical ravine, where you, instead of saying, if you're going to come to God, you better come as we are, because that's the only way. Now we say, you know, just come as you are. It'll be fine. We'll just get together and we'll be as we are, and we'll be accepting of one another. Okay, this is the idea that any standard, whether it's the don't eat pork thing or the don't have sex unless you're married thing, is somewhat arbitrary, it's somewhat hypocritical. Sociologists would now tell us that all such standards are at least somewhat culturally conditioned. We believe them fervently because of where we were raised and who raised us. So we just need to get rid of them. And we need to be safe, we need to be accepting, we need to be welcoming, we need to be inclusive, and that's it. Please don't notice that being inclusive is also a culturally conditioned standard. But if we're just inclusive, then everything will be fine. Okay? When I was growing up, I worked on staff leading youth conferences for my diocese, which is an Episcopal regional gathering of churches. And we had the diocesan leadership youth team, or whatever we were called, had a mission statement, because, you know, you have to have a mission statement for everything now, right? If you form a pickup basketball team, the first thing you do is make a mission statement. Win the game. It's pretty easy. The mission statement for the diocesan youth leadership team was to be a safe and welcoming place for young people. Period. That was the whole thing, because all that mattered was being safe and welcoming. Nothing about, you know, Jesus or training young people for a life of faith as adults. Nothing about moral integrity, nothing about truth, like not just be a safe and welcoming place for young people. And that will be enough. Right? And this, in this error, right, come as you are, and then just stay that way. You've been accepted. That's all you'll ever need, is just as deadly. It can be hard to see because we live every day with the consequences of judgmentalism and hypocrisy, and you have to come as we are. That's like right in our faces. And this, we don't actually ever get to a place where everyone is safe and accepting and welcoming and inclusive. Like, that's a mythical community. Only unicorns live there. So we don't know what it's actually like to be in such a place. So it's harder to spot the errors. It's harder to spot the danger. But what happens in such an ideal is that everybody stays exactly the way they are or feels free to do whatever thing they feel like doing. Okay? So, and this is bad, and that we know this intuitively if you think of more extreme examples, right? If you have, if you know somebody who's addicted to alcohol or cocaine or meth, the first thing they need is love and acceptance. They have to have that first. But if all you do is accept them just as they are, you're not actually loving them. The next thing they need to do is get off of beer or cocaine or meth. Inclusivity and acceptance and welcoming are the perfect beginning, but they're only the beginning. And you could say, well, that's a really extreme example. But we do this, if you've been a parent, right? Whether your child was a generally good kid or a generally awful kid, the first thing they needed was your love and acceptance. They needed to be included in the family unconditionally. Absolutely the right beginning. But if that's all they ever get from you, then don't come complain to me that your 40-year-old lives in the basement and plays video games all day because it's a safe and accepting place to be. Right? You have to go beyond that. You have to train them. You have to teach them the difference between right and wrong. You have to teach them self-respect and responsibility. It has to get past just being inclusive. To say, like, standards are all hypocritical, standards are all culturally conditioned. Everybody just needs to be able to come to God as they are and stay however they feel like being is a little bit like saying, you know, my son just broke his finger. This is true. And it hurts him a lot. And that's bad. I don't want him to hurt. So what we should do is we should just remove all the bones that might break. Take them out, and then he'll never break another bone again, right? And I don't have as much familiarity with boneless humans. They're every bit as mythical as where the unicorns live in their safe and accepting place. So I don't have as much familiarity with the dangers of bonelessness. But it's just as deadly. And Isaiah won't put up with this either. Isaiah's inclusivism is revolutionary precisely because it doesn't just settle for being inclusive. He says, anybody and everyone can come to God as they are. Foreigners, come on. Eunuchs, come on. Crazy people, come on. Bums on the street, come on. Oregon Duck fans, come on. Everybody can come to God as they are. But that's not enough. And so he says to all these different people, come as you are, and then he gives them all things to do. He gives them instructions. He assumes they need to change, not in order to come to God, but once they have come to God. And that's where we start getting to the narrow path on top of the ridge. It's not come to God as we are, because we are the righteous and wonderful ones. But it's also not come to God as you are because you're wonderful and perfect just the way you are and you just need to be accepted for who you are. It is absolutely come to God as you are from wherever you are. You will not stay that way. Come to God. There's no prerequisites. Come to God. Now, today, this morning, come to God. But don't expect to be the same person you are today in a week or in a month or in a year or a decade. Everybody gets to come to God as they are, but nobody gets to stay that way. And that's what Isaiah's assuming right from the beginning of the passage, right? Thus says the Lord, verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the sort of man who holds it fast. Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will be revealed. Okay. Now we intuitively understand this as you have to be just and righteous, and then God's salvation will come. You'll be saved because of your justice and your righteousness. Because that's the way the world works, right? You turn in a good enough paper, then you get a good grade. You work hard enough, then you get a raise. You say the right things and bring the right sort of flowers and buy a big enough ring, and then she says yes. Right? That's the way our lives work, but that's not what God is saying here. Okay? Read it again. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. It's not, if you keep justice and righteousness, then I'll show up. It's my salvation is coming. And because it's already coming, keep justice and do righteousness. It's not earn it, but be changed because of it. Come to me as you are. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be just. You don't have to be righteous. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to know the words to the songs or anything like that. Come to me. When you come to me, you will learn to keep justice and do righteousness. And if that's not happening in your life at all, and you're a Christian, that's a pretty good indicator that you're not actually coming to God. You're coming to something, maybe you're coming to church, or maybe you're coming to a little puppet God that you created, but you're not coming to this God if you're not changing. It's because you are saved. In spite of your lack of justice or righteousness or prettiness or whatever it is you think you have to have to come to God, that we start to change. That's what Isaiah is saying. This is how Jesus worked, right? Anybody could come to Jesus. All sorts of people did. The fancy pants religious teachers would come to Jesus, and Jesus was very happy to receive them and to speak with them. And the whores and the tax collectors and the traitors and the dregs of society could come to Jesus. And all of them received that initial love and acceptance, and then Jesus started changing them. And some people left. And some people stayed. Everybody got to come, and Jesus received them and starts changing them. Whether it's Jesus getting on the Pharisees' case, woe to you, whitewashed tombs, because you care about your outward self-righteousness. Or whether, like, maybe the most famous story of Jesus being accepting, right? The woman gets caught in adultery and they're about to stone her, and Jesus says, he who has no sin cast the first stone, and nobody can cast a stone. And so she's let off the hook. That story ends with Jesus saying to the woman, go and sin no more. It's not just like, congratulations, feel free to keep committing adultery. You've come as you are, now feel free to stay that way. I'll love and accept you just the way you are. It's you have come to me and you've been received. Now you're going to change. Come as you are, but you will not stay that way. So how exactly do we change? Right? If this actually happens, what are the marks of those who have actually come to God? And Isaiah, he actually gives us several hints in here, but there's a few that I really want to draw out, two in particular, and they're marked because he gives them to each of the groups of people. When he's talking to Israel, the chosen ones, the insiders, he says, these are the marks of those who have come. And when he's talking to the eunuchs, he says, these are the marks of those who have come. And when he's talking to the foreigners, he says, these are the marks of those who have come. This is how you're going to change. And they are keeping the Sabbath and holding fast the covenant. Okay, so, you know, verse 2, talking to Israel, blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who holds it fast, that's the covenant, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant. Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. The standard is the same across the board, right? The insiders, the folks who've got their designated pew that none of the rest of us dare sit in because they're always there, they don't have some special inside track. The marks for those who have come are the same for everyone. Okay. So what is this keeping the Sabbath thing, and what is holding fast the covenant? What actually are these marks? Well, those are really dense phrases, and we're just going to like skate right along the very surface of what they mean, because that's all we can do today. Okay. But the Sabbath was every week God's people are to take, it is still, God's people are to take a day. Not a day off to do what you feel like doing, but a day to seek the face of God. Right. And what I want to really draw out of that is keeping the Sabbath requires you to trust God's vision for the good life more than your own vision. Because there's nobody in the room who started off enthusiastic about the idea of giving one day in seven over to seeking God's face. If by seeking God's face you mean watching football, then we could find some enthusiasts. But that's not Sabbath. We're either too busy, we have too many good and important things that we just have to get done, or when we take our breaks, we intend for them to be total relaxation. Right? I got my designated chair with its designated cup holder and my designated TV programs, and leave me alone. And that may be our vision of the good life, but it's not God's. And keeping the Sabbath requires you to say to God, you know what? I'm going to trust your vision of the good life more than mine. And that happens to people who have come to God. If you've come to this person who freely offers you salvation, just as you are, having done nothing to earn it, you learn to trust that person and trust their understanding of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, more than your own. That God is not some person who has to agree with you, whose vision of the good life has to be like yours already is. That God is a person who gets to tell you, no, you and I disagree, and you'll listen to me. That's what keeping the Sabbath means. It means much more than that, but it at least means that. So the first mark of those who have come is keeping the Sabbath. The second mark of those who have come that comes up for all three groups is holding fast to the covenant. And if keeping the Sabbath was this big of a topic and we did this much, holding fast to the covenant is like this big of a topic, and we still have to do only this much. But a covenant is most fundamentally an exclusive agreement between two people, a partnership of loyalty between two people. And the most basic form of the covenant that gets repeated throughout the Bible is God says to his people, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And holding fast to the covenant means taking seriously, I will be your God. This is the God who said, you'll be my people. You don't deserve it. You're not worth my time, but you will be my people no matter what, no matter how much you rebel, no matter how much you turn your backs on me, you will be my people. He's that loyal. And holding fast the covenant means showing him the same loyalty. So when, as happens every day, you face a choice between worshiping him as God and worshiping someone or something else, worshiping money as God, worshiping sex as God, worshiping your reputation as God, your career as God, your convenience, your security, your comfort, your control over the minutiae of your life, you choose him. He gets your loyalty. He and no one and nothing else. You pledge allegiance to him, and he's the whole list. That's what holding fast to the covenant is. The people of God who come to him as they are, but don't stay that way, are marked by keeping the Sabbath, by saying to God, you know what? This is not my vision of the good life, but it's yours, and I trust you more than I trust me. And the people of God who come to him as they are, but don't stay that way, are marked by holding fast to the covenant, by saying, you are my God, you and you alone, not all this myriad of other things, but just you. And then what happens when God's people actually walk on this narrow way? and don't concern themselves so much with this ravine that they fall off into that ravine or vice versa. What actually happens? These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Isaiah paints a picture of people from all over the earth coming as they are, coming to God and being transformed, not staying that way. And this is happening. Okay? I told you a story from the Poisonwood Bible. It's a fictional story, but it's rooted in truth. Of white people taking Christianity and trying to make it the white Western middle class religion for everyone everywhere. And it flopped. For 150 years it flopped. But now, today, there are more Christians in Africa than there are human beings in the United States. There are 100 million Christians in China where Christianity is illegal. There are 80 million in India. There are Christians in Indonesia where converting is a capital offense. There are people becoming Christians in places like Iran and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia, places under Sharia law. We are a people of all peoples coming to the house of God as we are. And it doesn't look exactly the same in India as it looks in Corvallis. And it doesn't look exactly the same in Beijing as it looks in Jakarta. It doesn't look exactly the same in Riyadh as it looks in Kampala. But all of these people all over the world come to God as they are and come together, and we do not stay that way. We are transformed into His and not our own. So that even though we look completely different, we all belong to Him. He is our God, and we are His people. The church, the stodgy, culturally stiff church, is the most diverse organization on planet Earth. And that's not because of us. I mean, look around the room. It's not because of us. It's because God is who He is. And in spite of us, and sometimes because of us, He's calling all manner of people to Himself. And He says to everyone everywhere, come as you are. I love you too much to let you stay that way. So people of God, come as you are, but don't stay that way. And people of God, live and speak proclamation to everyone you know. Tell them, come to God exactly as you are. And I have even better news. You won't stay that way. Let's pray.
Jesus, we confess that we are constantly falling into one ravine or the other. Sometimes, somehow, we seem to fall into both at the same time. That we think that being like us is enough. Or we think that being welcoming and accepting is enough. Thank you for not settling for either of those. Thank you for being a God who demands and provides more. And may we be your people. May we come to you in the midst of joy, in the midst of despair. May we come to you in our pride and be humbled. May we come to you in our humility and be lifted up. May we come to you and be changed forever. In the name of Jesus, who made every last bit of it possible. Amen.